This Lord's Day, we begin our exposition through the book of Colossians. This is a book in Scripture that deals with many important doctrines in the Christian faith. Many, many important doctrines of the Christian faith are found very clear and very evident in this book, this letter that we have the privilege and honor of reading and hearing in this exposition. Well, I usually begin my sermons creating some form of a context or establishing the context of a specific passage that we deal with or we are dealing with. With the book of Colossians, since we're going to be in this book for likely at least a year, we're going to go ahead and jump right into the introduction, to the greeting. So if you have a copy of Scripture, please turn with me to the book of Colossians. And we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 today. That'll be our goal. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. So I've outlined this sermon this morning by way of 3 points. There's 3 points that are going to make up our outline for this morning. The first deals with our apostle. The first point in our outline deals with our apostle in Christ, who is none other than the famous Paul. He is the author of the letter to the Colossian church. That will be our first point, dealing with the author. Our second point deals with our audience in Christ. Our audience in Christ, who this letter is written to. Verse 2 tells us, to the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae. Saints and faithful brethren in Colossae, the church that is in Colossae. And our third and final point, and this is where we will spend a majority of time this morning, is our attention. The third point in our outline is our attention. Where should our attention be when reading this text? Where should our attention be when reading every word of Scripture? So while many preachers will take a couple sermons dealing with maybe the historical background of a specific letter, I've decided to approach our exposition through the book of Colossians a little differently. So this morning we will consider a little bit of historical theology as it pertains to this church, but we're really going to deal with the history and the background of this text as we go through the exposition. And hopefully this will make sense as we continue in this text. So the Word of God reads in the book of Colossians, starting chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add a blessing to the reading of His holy, inspired Word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, and we thank you for this Lord's Day that you have given us, 1 and 7, that we may find rest in you alone, that we may boldly come before you, proclaiming to this entire world that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, that he is raised for our justification, that we are reconciled because of his bloody death, as we have heard this morning, as we know faithfully. We thank you so much that we have this text that we can see and savor and look at and understand the Lord Jesus Christ in a much greater way. May you continue to use your word for the edification of your church, and above all things, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So our first point deals with our apostle, the author of the book of Colossians. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's a very important start to this book. It's a typical Pauline introduction. We know this by looking at other texts, other Pauline texts, such as Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, that this is really a typical style Pauline greeting. Yet, when we consider the other introductions the other Pauline introductions, it's important that we pay attention to the titles that are used, the titles that Paul uses to describe himself. For example, if you pick up Philippians, Paul refers to himself as a servant, as a doulos, one who is committed to advancing the gospel and the kingdom of God, as well as his partner Timothy in Philippians. One who is devoted to the things of Christ, truly devoted to the things of Christ. This word servant that Paul uses to describe himself in Philippians, as well as Timothy, not only describes a disciple in the early church or the apostle Paul, but it's used to really describe each and every one of us, a servant, one of God's servants to advance the gospel, advance his kingdom. Or maybe we consider 1 Thessalonians. In this text, Paul doesn't use a title at all to describe himself, nor does he use a title to describe Silas or Timothy. Yet, when we read just the first chapter in 1 Thessalonians, we realize that their work as laborers of the gospel is plainly understood by a simple reading of the text. You see, unlike some of the churches that Paul has interacted with, when he writes the book of Colossians, he's writing to a church that he has never met, right? The second chapter in the book of Colossians, Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict that I have for you and those who are in Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen in the face, or seen face in the flesh." So he's writing to a church that he's never truly met, yet he knows quite a bit about them. What's important for us to understand is Paul is using this word apostle to describe himself for a few reasons, a few very important reasons. First and foremost, he's writing this introduction using this word apostle to communicate to the church in Colossae that he is one who has received his commission, his doctrine, and his qualifications immediately from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul submitting himself as an apostle before this church, saying, "This is who I am," says this is what Christ has done. He has brought you this person, me, as one who has immediate qualifications from him. Therefore, introducing himself as an apostle to a church that is composed of primarily Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians, in a church that he hasn't visited, he is establishing authority. Paul is establishing his apostolic authority by the first few words in this text. It's important for us to understand that. It'd be very similar to us having a guest preacher, right? Maybe we ask a brother from a sister church, pastor from a sister church, to come bring the word of God to us on a specific Lord's Day. And pastor comes up and introduces this brother. This has happened many times in the church, in this church. And he is Pastor so-and-so. Let's say none of us know this pastor. We know of him. Just by mentioning he is a pastor at a sister church, that gives us a lot of information about this person. It tells us that this person is qualified to rightly handle the word of God. He has been called in a specific church. He has an external calling and an internal calling to handle the word of God as a pastor. Being from a sister church, it would also tell us that he holds the same confession of faith we do. So we have a lot of commonality established right away just by that one word, pastor. The same goes really with this word apostle that Paul begins with. It's important that we just don't read over this and glance over this. I think we all have a tendency to really do that when it comes to introductions. It's almost like we look at introductions as small talk. But the reality is the introduction is very important. It sets the context. It sets the tone for this letter. The first century readers, new in the faith, new in Christ, received this letter written by one who has seen Christ in person. That's special. The fact that they're reading this and they realize this is Paul writing to us, they know right off the bat as an apostle, Paul has seen the Lord Jesus Christ in person. He is one, Paul, that has a particular care for Christ's church. He has a particular care for Christ's church. While all brothers and sisters in Christ, all saints of the Most High God, ought to have a particular care for Christ's church, the leadership within the church are held to that higher accountability, more accountability. You should have a particular love and care for this church as one who opens the word, as one who has an apostolic ministry in the example of Paul. And he's not a celebrity or something like that. That's important for us to understand. And neither are pastors, right? We're not, no one's a celebrity that, that handles the word of God. What it says about Paul, though, as an apostle, is he's a well-respected man in the church, especially by this time. Consider Colossians. Colossians is more than likely written at the latter point in Paul's ministry. So we're considering the book of Colossians written around 60 to 65 AD. Paul's conversion occurs around 34, 36, 33, around that time. So we're talking about a brother in Christ, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, that has been walking with the Lord for some 20 years. It's safe to say at this point, when Paul writes this letter, that he knew a thing or two, right? It's safe to say that he knew a thing or two. In addition to all this, Paul himself, being a missionary to the Gentiles, would know much of the issues, of the problems occurring within a primarily Gentile church. It's very interesting that Paul writes this, because let's consider something like Romans chapter 2. When we read Paul addressing the Jews and Gentiles in Romans chapter 2, we read it and we really realize, man, Paul is the perfect person for this job. Paul is hitting all the right points speaking to these Jews. The Jews almost can't really refute Paul because he's more of a Jew than they are in a lot of ways. And then subsequently, Paul addresses all mankind in his disposition in Romans chapter 3, verses 8 through 19. And he really addresses everything about the problem in that church. Like I said, almost the perfect person to deal with the issue. It's very similar in this case with the book of Colossians. You really read the entire book and you kind of wonder, would there have been a better man to write this letter? Would there have been a better person to deal with a lot of these issues than somebody who is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a missionary to Gentiles, who has dealt with a lot of these problems in earlier epistles such as Galatians and Romans? That's really what we see when we read this. It's almost like Paul was the right guy. He deals with these issues in a very pastoral nature. He deals with this church in a very pastoral nature, with great care. Yet someone who's fearless, who is interested in addressing the issues and bringing biblical solutions. And the greatest thing about this, by just noticing the introduction here, Paul being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God, is that Paul knows, even when he's writing this, that it is not him, but it is Christ in him. This is the same Paul that writes to the churches in Galatia, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." He writes this before, years before he writes this. He writes a letter to the Colossian church. So therefore, this connection, by looking at the scriptures and looking at Paul's letter, can be made by simply looking at verse 1. And that last little bit, by the will of God. By the will of God. He says it is his apostleship, his ministry, his work, his ability is only by the will of God. He is an apostle by the will of God. Not a self-appointed apostle like the heretics that we see today roaming this earth, breaking the third commandment by claiming miracles in Jesus' name for a few dollars and some glory. He's not like that Antichrist, that man of sin, the Pope who presides over the whore of Babylon only to await his and their judgment. No, Paul, the Apostle Paul, was really about that apostolic life and that apostolic ministry. Paul was God-sent, and he knew it, and the Colossian church knew it. This must be clearly understood. It must be understood in all his epistles. As Matthew Henry once said, his work was particularly to plant the Christian church and confirm the Christian doctrines. His attributes, this not on his own merit, strength, or sufficiency, but to the free grace and goodwill of God. Paul knew this. Paul, like the other 12, had a mission. And that mission was to lay the foundation of the church. It was really to lay the foundation for the church. The work of men like Paul in the first century, in the providence of God, is the reason the gospel continues to flourish today. It is a reason the gospel continues to flourish today. The work of Paul in the first century is one of the reasons we're able to meet here today. I don't think we realize that, but that is the situation. May we be thankful for the sovereign and goodwill of God in this instance. It is God that used Paul in this letter, and that is what we will see. The introduction continues to tell us more about the context of this letter, that Paul was not alone in his mission. Paul was not alone in his missionary work to the church in Colossae. Verse 1 continues by saying, "And Timothy, our brother." And Timothy, our brother, mentions his faithful protege, his co-laborer, Timothy. As we're going to see as we go through a verse-by-verse exposition of Colossians, one thing's pretty clear, and that's Paul was not alone in this missionary endeavor. Paul was not working alone, and I mentioned this morning. It's typical that faithful churchmen are never working alone. The church never really operates that way. There's not a solo missionary, so to speak. They do exist in unfortunate circumstances, but typically that's not how the early church worked, and that's not how we work as well. It's almost consistent all across the board that every time Paul would have a missionary endeavor, whether it be to Rome, to Ephesus, to Laodicea, the Colossians, he's working together with others, co-laborers. When it comes to Timothy, it's kind of an interesting situation here. Some scholars believe that Timothy is mentioned here to the brothers and sisters in Colossae, because they might know of him personally. They might have heard of him throughout the years. That's certainly possible. I mean, consider when we write a letter to somebody. When we're writing a letter to somebody and we mention a person without any kind of context, it's typically understood that the person we're writing the letter to knows of the person in some way, shape, or form. Knows of who we're writing about in some way, shape, or form. That's one way of considering Timothy's work here. Another understanding by scholars would be that Timothy was very involved with the early development of the church in Colossae. Timothy was really hands-on when it came to the Colossian church. This is also plausible, considering Paul, in other places, has called Timothy his son. Timothy is essentially Paul's protege, so it's very easy to understand that all of Paul's work in some way, shape, or form included Timothy. It's very likely. Usually when a man is trained up for the ministry, he remains laboring with his mentor for some time, right? That's typically the case. An example I think that all of us may know would be the situation with Redeemer, right? Redeemer is a church plant of Sovereign Grace. They were sent out from this church. We had the elder sent out from this church, who was a co-elder here. We had families who were sent out from this church that were members of this church here. So the work of the ministry at Redeemer found its roots here at Sovereign Grace. So typically that might be the case and it's probably the case with Timothy as well. So that's the author. We've established Paul as the author. But now let us consider the second point, which is the audience. The audience. Who this letter is written to. Verse 2 reads, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae." As we've considered multiple times thus far, the letter is written to a people from a place called Colossae. But who are they? Who are these people? It's important for us to understand who they are. I've kind of already mentioned that they're a group that are primarily Gentiles. That's the first clue there. But let's consider just verse 2 and what verse 2 says about the people in Colossae. The first and foremost, is Paul addresses them as saints. He addresses them as saints. He is writing to brothers and sisters in Christ, first and foremost. That is what it means to be a saint. The Greek word hagios indicates that the thing it's talking about is set apart by God. So here, the saints are holy. They are set apart. They are people of God. Paul uses this word in literally every epistle. this word to refer to the people of God, saints. When we hear this word today, when we hear the word saint today, it typically carries a negative connotation, especially if you come from a Roman Catholic background, right? When you hear the word saints, you think of icons prayed to, or you think of saints who are glorified to the point where Christ is glorified, or maybe in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you think of that same kind of connotation when it comes to the word saint. We need to keep in mind, not just with the word saint, but really with every word, that no religious institution has ownership of a word. There's no religious institution that says, this is what the word means, we're going to change the meaning of it and make it this. Right? Society does that all the time. They do that with words all the time. Like, you can't use the word awful in its proper connotation, in its 17th century meaning, because it wouldn't make sense today. People think of it as some kind of bad word, yet we sing how sweet and awful is the place, full of awe, in other words. That's the case with saints as well. We are saints, right? If we were to all write a letter to one of our missionaries, for example, the letter would be from the saints and faithful brethren who are at Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church, right? So secondly, that's the first thing we can get from the second verse, is that they are saints. These people are saints. But the second point, I think, is that's almost implied. We should kind of know, okay, well, this is a letter to a church. Obviously, they're going to be saints. Obviously, they're going to be Christians. What I find pretty significant, though, is that Paul refers to these brothers and sisters as faithful. Saints and faithful brethren in Christ. They are faithful in Christ. That is essentially the exclamation point on who these people are. This is a point of strong emphasis. These brothers and sisters in Colossae, according to Paul, by the simple use of that word, are a trustworthy group hungry for the things of the Lord. That's what it means to be faithful. That's what it truly means to be faithful. What are they faithful in? They are first and foremost faithful with regards to the gospel ministry. They are faithful with regards to their confession of faith. They are faithful brethren with regards to the mutual love they have for one another in Christ and for Paul. To give an example of a way that Paul can actually call these brothers and sisters faithful without knowing them, I find that interesting. Paul calling them faithful without ever meeting them. But the reality is we do this all the time. For example, when we consider something like the doctrines of grace, usually a man like R.C. Sproul comes to mind, or James White comes to mind, right? It's likely the case that all of us, everybody in this room, in some way, shape, or form, has benefited from R.C.'s ministry. Right, we benefit from Ligonier today. I know some of the older and mature brothers and sisters in our congregation might be able to recall some of those older lectures back in the 80s, right, where R.C.'s writing on a chalkboard with chalk. You know, R.C. Sproul had a gift. He had many gifts, but one gift he had was making the doctrines of grace very palatable, very easy to understand. It's almost like a child can understand the sovereignty of God to that degree by listening to an R.C. Sproul lecture. He's still used today, even though he's with the Lord now, right? He equipped many, including myself, including many of you, probably all of you. He's equipped you to do the work of the gospel today. He's been used by the Lord in that way. Even writing a sermon occasionally, every now and then, I try to typically stick with older guys when I read commentaries, but occasionally I'll go to R.C. Sproul because he says a lot of good things in his expositions. I mean, even our church recently, months ago, we had our church history classes. Well, taught by Dr. Godfrey. Well, he's a member of R.C. Sproul's ministry, Ligonier. So there's no doubt that R.C. Sproul had a lot of impact on the church, especially over the last 50 years. With that said, when we talk about R.C., we would call him a faithful brother. We would say, you know, I really appreciate his ministry. He was a faithful brother to the Lord. He stood the race, right? He was a faithful man. The same can be said about our own pastors in our church. Yet how could Paul say these things about a new church that he had never met, that was still in its stages of infancy? How could you say that about somebody who's brand new in the faith? Colossians are. No, you never have met them. Don't know them. How can he make such a comment? Well, we briefly mentioned that in the first verse, there's an indication that Paul for sure is not alone, because he mentions Timothy. So Timothy is his co-laborer in this epistle, so to speak. Yet there is another brother that had arguably a greater impact than anybody in this church, and he is mentioned two times in the book of Colossians. His name is Epaphras. Let us briefly consider the two texts which give us something to look forward to in our next sermon. These two texts. The first text is going to be in chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 8. We're going to make a couple notes. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. The word of God reads, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it also has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. And it is as among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Verse 7. Pay attention to this verse. "As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit." Epaphras is mentioned right in the introduction of this book to be somebody who has taught the church in Colossae, someone who the church in Colossae has learned from. Notice also in this text, specifically in verse 4, Paul says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ." That implies that Paul has received some message from someone regarding the church in Colossae. Well, that someone, I will submit to you, is Epaphras, the one who has taught them. Paul calls Epaphras a fellow servant. Paul likens him to himself. "You're one of me. You're a teacher." He doesn't call him an apostle, because Epaphras is not an apostle, but he does call him a doulos, a servant, because you are like me in that way, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Very interesting. Epaphras is called the Colossian servant, so to speak. He is the servant of the Colossian church. Seems to indicate that Epaphras has a ministry, and that ministry is found in the church in Colossae. The second text I'd like us to consider for some context here, just jumping ahead, is in chapter 4, looking at verse 12. Please turn with me there. Colossians 4:12. Verse 12 reads, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God." There's a lot to be said there, and I actually can't wait to be able to get to chapter 4. Epaphras is called one of you. That means Epaphras was dwelling among the Colossian church. Some would argue, and I would argue, that he was a member of the Colossian church. Makes an argument for church membership there, but we'll get there maybe sometime next year. But here Paul tells us that Epaphras is one of them, in addition to reiterating his ministerial work. Right? It is implied that Epaphras is working with Paul in establishing this local church, as is Timothy, as is Philemon. We'll continue and see those people helping Paul. It's likely that Epaphras is going back and forth from Rome to Colossae and giving Paul reports of the Colossian church. Things like issues with particular members of the church, prayer requests, some of the heresies that are creeping into the church, which we're going to see later, and things of that nature. This is very much likened to a brother and sister in Christ sending an email to our elders discussing matters happening within their church. This is very, very common. It was very common in the early church. It's still very common today. Because of this communication between Epaphras and Paul, that we see, it's safe to say that Paul, in good conscience, can speak of this person, Epaphras, and the brethren in Colossae in such a way. He's able to say, he's able to call these brothers and sisters faithful because of the word he is hearing from the man that's ministering in that church, in other words. So now that we've considered the apostle and the audience, let us consider our attention, our third and final point, our attention. Where our attention should be when reading this letter. Paul ends his introduction with a standard salutation, a typical Pauline salutation, when he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." If you're not reading, if you're reading the English Standard Version or NASB, the Lord Jesus Christ is omitted. It's in verse 3. So Paul ends this with a standard salutation. While the grace of God and peace that surpasses all understanding is extremely important for us to consider when reading this book, and we surely will, especially as we continue our exposition, I want to ask for your attention when it comes to the last part of that salutation, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really where our attention should be when reading the book of Colossians. I would even submit to you that it is very difficult to not see Christ as the focus in the book of Colossians. You really would have to exacto knife, you know, 3/4 of the book. It's all about Christ, start to end. And really, that's what we see with the entire canon of Scripture, right? It's all about Christ, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be considered every time we pick up the book of Colossians. Who is this Christ that Paul speaks of? Well, we've already established that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. By this confession, we and Paul are confessing that he is the one who is absolutely sovereign. He is the real king. Let's consider this for a second. The first century Christians calling Jesus Lord, what exactly did that mean? Well, even to make such a statement, Jesus is Lord, was a matter of life and death in the first century. And believe it or not, I think we fail to realize this because we live in a very comfortable place, America. Calling Jesus Lord is a matter of life and death even in this world today. In the Middle East, you could be executed for calling Jesus Lord. In China, people are imprisoned. People are executed. They go missing because of their faith, because they call Jesus Lord. In the first century, Roman rulers demanded that they were called Lord. They demanded that they were called Kurios. Why was this? Because they had this God complex about them in the first century, Roman rulers did. They walked around thinking that they were God. So calling Jesus Lord was like a slap in the face to them. Yet the brothers and sisters in Christ in the first century knew that Jesus was the only one who was worthy of the title Lord in this context. By this confession, Jesus is Lord, the early church professed that there is a greater king. There is only one king, one ruler that deserves such a title of esteem, and that is the Lord Jesus. By confessing Jesus as Lord, we attribute to Jesus the covenant name of God. First century Christians, like Paul in his introductions, knew Jesus to be Yahweh. The apostles called Jesus Lord because they affirmed his deity. Calling Jesus Lord is like looking at Jesus and saying, "You are who you say you are." That is what it means. You're exactly to the T who you say you are. You are God in the flesh. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. So it's important for us to understand the absence of God, or the presence of God, has never been absent on this earth. Right? There's no such thing as the absence of God when it comes to creation. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is God living among men by taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Very God, very man, the one who lacked nothing. This Christ is wisdom personified. The Old Testament speaks much of wisdom, especially in the Psalms and the Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes as well. Each and every one of those words that we read find their meaning, find their purpose, find their fullness, are grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man is for us wisdom from God. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All means all here. Everything needed for the salvation of sinners, first and foremost, for living, for our life. Man's goal is to worship God and enjoy Him forever. This is only done by living a life that submits to Christ daily, clinging to Christ. Enjoying God and worshiping forever, worshiping God and enjoying Him forever, is only possible by faith in Jesus Christ. That's important to consider. He is the preeminent one. He is the one who is supreme over all creation, this Christ is. It's important we understand the second person of the Trinity is. There was never a time where God was not. When we think of the supremacy of Christ, we must consider that He is presently ruling over all humanity as the glorified incarnate Son. Systematic theologian Robert Raymond once said, "The reins of the universe are in the hands of a man, a nail-scarred hand of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, this Christ. All things are created by Him." We maintain, we confess that the work of creation is a work of our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus, being the preeminent one, resides over His creation, the creation that belongs to Him. One charge that was made to Jesus in His public ministry was, "How can a man speak with such authority?" How can he speak with such authority? He can because everything in existence belongs to Him. He is supreme over all things. And He never stops being supreme over all things. There wasn't a time where He was not supreme over all things. He is the very reason for our existence. This life and everything in it comes to make sense, eternally speaking, when we come to know Christ. Everything that we ever, all the problems in this life, all the issues that we have daily, whether or not wearing a mask, how to worship inside or outside, all these problems make sense when we know Christ. This is not to say that the image bearer of God can know nothing apart from Christ. That's not to say that. We confess and we affirm natural theology. We know that God has made Himself evident and known by way of creation and His acts of providence. Yet the very reason our existence, to understand life, is to know Christ. Period. He is a source of our faith. This morning in our catechism reading, the text in Hebrews was quoted, and that text is that Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. When we confess that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the words of Christ found in Scripture, we are confessing that without Christ there is no faith, period. Apart from, if faith comes by Christ, it can't be given, it can't be understood, it can't be granted apart from Him. It is by His blood we are forgiven, as we have heard. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In this Christ, the sinner is justified, declared righteous by the work of Christ in Him alone. It's never going to be Christ plus anything. Christ and. It's Christ alone. He is sufficient. It is that simple. Man has spent nearly his entire existence trying to figure out how to get right before God. Yet because we are all born sinners, because we are all born with a wicked natural disposition, even at the earliest age, getting right with God is something that is just impossible apart from Christ. Because we have sinned against a thrice holy God, we need forgiveness. We need reconciliation. We need to be made right before God. Christ provides all of this because he paid the price that God demands. It is by faith we come to know this Christ. It is by faith we confess, God, save me, a sinner. It must be our plea. He is the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but is now revealed. This Christ is. The old economy revealed Christ by way of types and shadows. When we read of the saints of old, when we read of Genesis 17 and Abraham, when we read in the Old Testament of them understanding Christ, it was by way of types and shadows. In other words, Christ was seen in an obscure, cloudy way, yet seen nonetheless. But today, we have Christ revealed to us. He is no longer hidden. No, to the contrary, he is boldly proclaimed as the one who is risen today. There's no longer a mystery in this sense. Christ has been known among the nations. In him, the temporary laws of the old are done away with. There are no dietary laws that we need to hold fast. No circumcision that must be performed. There are no clothing restrictions that must be obeyed. Christ has given us freedom from the bondage of the old economy. And now we are to live in him and obey out of pure gratitude. The law finds its meaning in Christ, in other words. Finds its purpose in Christ. He is for us today. He's with us now. And he will return for his people, bringing comfort to all those who call upon his name, and eternal judgment for those who spurn his name. This is the Christ that Paul is speaking of in his greeting. And all of this, all of these things about Christ are known in the book of Colossians, are mentioned in the book of Colossians. And we will tackle each and every one of these things verse by verse as we get to them. But this, the point in this third point of where our attention should be, is that we can't get around the person and work of Christ reading the book of Colossians. It is all about him. That is the purpose of this letter. The purpose of this letter, the purpose of Paul penning this letter, is to tell brothers and sisters about Christ. And may God work in our church as we continue to proclaim his word. And by his grace, he will do just that in showing us Christ in his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that your compassion fails not, that you continue to provide for us, that you have a special care, a special provision, a special love for your people, a love, a provision that is unlike anything else. We are indebted to you, our great God. Let us worship you today. We have in the public corporate worship of God. Let us do so in our private worship this Lord's Day. May we think of and savor the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue to read this letter, as we continue to be confronted with the perfection that is in your Son. It is in his name we pray. Amen.